Today we have a title for the sermon. So, if you like to start off your notes with the title, here you go. It's a funny title, I thought, when I wrote it. The God Who Became a Human Being. The God Who Became a Human Being. Kind of remind me of like a children's story, you know. The little boy who became a train or whatever. Nope, but we're going to talk about something pretty serious. The God Who Became a Human Being. And let's start off with a scripture. Turn to John 1. After you've written your title on your notes. John 1. And in some ways this is a bit of review because in the sermon that I last gave we talked about this. John 1, let's read verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now let's drop down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we did talk about Jesus Christ and who and what he was, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ and how that all worked out. And today we're going to look at the humanity of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about, the God who became a human being. Now, it opens up a lot of very interesting questions. And I think for anyone who's thoughtful and works through the scriptures and works through what God's doing, you've had questions like this. Hopefully we'll address some of them today and take a look at what the scriptures have to say about those things. How could God, who is a spirit, who's transcendent and above anything that's physical, anything that's material, become a human being? How could God, the creator, become part of his creation, if you will? How could God become human like you and me? And of course, when we say God, we are talking about Jesus. And that's why we started with these verses, because Jesus is, of course, the Word who became flesh, who was God and who was with God. And many people stumble on this concept and they become confused about the person and the life of Jesus. Was he a real human being just like us? Was he really? Or was he kind of like some hybrid, you know, some in-the-middle guy who had a bit of this and a bit of that? Was he a human being with incredible superpowers? Or, some might ask, and some do ask, when he was a human being, was he still God? Well, let's take a look at these and some other questions by looking at Jesus Christ, the God who became one of us. Matthew 1, verse 23. Matthew 1, verse 23. This was a prophesied thing. Matthew 1, verse 23. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And, of course, as we discussed in the last sermon, that's sort of a name that describes, it's a descriptive name, God with us. God with us, what he was, what was the purpose. It was a prophesied event that God would be with us. But not only with us, but one of us. And there's a difference between the two ideas, because God had been with mankind before, right? God had appeared to Abraham. But more importantly, God had come to dwell among the people of Israel for a long time in a way that they could see and understand in the tabernacle and, of course, in the temple. And you could read about this in Exodus, and you can read about this in the history of Israel. So God had been with man. He had come, and he had kind of dwelt among men. But he did something special and something different and very unique with the life of Jesus Christ, because he was one of us. Jesus' time on earth was different from the presence of Yahweh in the tabernacle or the temple. Jesus, well, for many different ways, and I won't go through them all, but Jesus didn't shine like the sun. He didn't need to be shrouded in clouds to protect the eyes of people around him. He was not glorified. He wasn't even especially handsome or good looking. Jesus was just a plain human being. You wouldn't pick him out of a crowd. Yet, there was never a time when he ceased to be what he always was, the Word who was God and who was with God, the rock that was with Israel in the desert, the I Am of Scripture. When Jesus was in the womb of Mary, he was God. When he was a baby boy lying in a cradle, he was God. When he was a youngster growing up in Nazareth, he was God. And when he was dying, he was God. Prior to his human birth, he was infinite in knowledge, power, and presence. He knew it all. He knew everything, and he had unlimited power to act on any object, any person, anything. Anywhere. But if he really became a normal human being, like you, or like you, if he really became a human, then he had to be limited, right? He couldn't be like that anymore. He had to be limited. He had to have normal abilities. If he was going to be a real person, he had to have normal people things. He had normal abilities. He was an average human being. So there were no superpowers. He didn't get to wear a cape, and he didn't get to fly. He was just a regular person. Special, but a real human being. Jesus had a physical body. And his physical body had physical limitations, like mine. My arm hurts. Sorry. So, Jesus had a physical body with physical limitations. One of the very human things about Jesus, this isn't pertaining to his body so much, but one very human thing about Jesus was that he had friends. He had buddies, which, you know, kind of means that just like you or me, there were some people that he liked, and he enjoyed their company more than he enjoyed the company of other people. I'm talking about John, who became the Apostle John, son of Zebedee. Now, just quick comment on that. Does that mean that Jesus was partial? No. With God, there is no shadow of turning. He was never unfair. He was never unkind. Didn't treat people badly. He just had friends, just like normal people do. So John, the son of Zebedee, was one of his closest friends, referred to as the apostle whom he loved. Let's turn to 1 John. 1 John 1. 1 John 1, verse 1. And we'll see, what did Jesus' friend, what did his buddy, if you will, say about Jesus? What did he say about Jesus as a physical, regular human being? That which was from the beginning, I'm reading verse 1 here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So when John was speaking of Jesus, he talked about him as a real flesh and blood human being, a man that he had seen, who he had heard, who he had touched, and who he had been friends with. I added that a little bit. But that's what his friends said about him. He was a real person. I could see him just like I can see you. Jesus was born a baby, and he grew, He developed just like any other child. He had a normal body, all the same body parts. He had the same need for food, water, oxygen, just like a regular person. Luke 4, verse 1. Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus in the desert. Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing. And during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Hungry. His body needed food. He got hungry. John 19, verse 28. John 19, verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now complete and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. He needed water. He got thirsty. If he didn't drink water, well, he'd probably get a headache, just like you or me. While we're in John, let's go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 6. I could cite a lot more, but we're just going to kind of skip along the points here. John 4, verse 6, Jesus got tired. He would get tired if he was doing stuff, if he was working hard. John 4, verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. So he would be tired. He would be worn out after a long walk. Okay, so these are all just points about Jesus as a physical being, as a human, just like you and me. And you can I believe we can extend that to all the points of human existence. We're not going to talk about them all, but hunger, thirst, tiredness. He went through all that stuff. He got it. Now, he experienced other things in the flesh as well. He suffered. Jesus suffered, and he suffered physically. It wasn't just mental anguish, he suffered physically. I'm going to assume that as a carpenter, he might have hit his thumb once in a while, especially when he was learning. When he hit his thumb with a hammer, it would hurt. I suppose the difference is how he would respond. But if he hit his thumb with a hammer, it would hurt. When he was beaten, when he was executed, it hurt. The whip on his back hurt. When nails were driven into his wrists to affix him to a cross, it hurt. When he was betrayed, it was hurt. And I use that one last, betrayal, because Jesus also felt human emotions. Jesus thought, and he reasoned, and he felt the full range of human emotion and intellectual qualities. So Jesus felt human emotions. We've already talked about his affection for John. We should still be in John. Let's turn over to chapter 11. When you talk about the person of Jesus, you spend a lot of time in John, because that's one of the purposes for his gospel, was to kind of knock in the head some of the crazy ideas people were coming up with about Jesus being some sort of a spiritual phantom and not really a real human being. John 11, verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Here are some more of his friends. He liked these people. If you read through the Gospels, you'll find that he found a way to end up at their place when he was in the Jerusalem area, because he liked it. Chapter 19, verse 26. I don't think he excluded anybody, but he liked their company. John 19, verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." and to the disciple, here is your mother. So we see two things here. This is one of the scriptures that I was referring to when I said that John was the apostle whom he loved. But you also see, of course, here that Jesus loved his mother. Jesus loved his mother. Human thing. He wasn't some detached intellectual cloud. He was a real person. He loved his mother. Let's go to chapter 15 of John and look at verse 11. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus experienced joy. He could get excited and happy and thrilled about things. Probably the big difference is what he got excited about and what thrilled him. Probably very different from what thrills us. But Jesus experienced joy. He experienced all these things just in the right way. He felt compassion and pity for the hungry and the afflicted. Matthew chapter 9. Here's one point I could probably find so many scriptures on. We're just going to touch on one, and I'll refer you to a few others. So if you're taking notes, you can look at them later. Matthew 9, verse 36. And when he saw them, he was looking at this crowd of people out there. And when he saw them, he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He was looking at these people, poor people, mostly poor, people who were in an occupied country, people who had been kind of humiliated, people who didn't have a whole lot. They were harassed and harangued, and they had life's troubles bearing down on them. And he felt compassion for them. He cared. You could also look at Matthew 14, verse 14. Maybe we should just read those. Let's read them. Matthew 14, 14. When Jesus landed, and this is, he was in a boat and he landed on the side of the lake of Gethsemane, landed on the side of the lake. When Jesus landed and he saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and he did something about it. He healed their sick. 15, verse 32. Jesus called the disciples to him and he said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and they've had nothing to eat. He was concerned about people's physical, well-being. People were sitting around, they were hungry. They need some food. Matthew 20, verse 34. Jesus had compassion on them, and he touched their eyes, and immediately receiving their sight, they followed him. Some blind people came up to him. They cried out to him. They said, help us. His emotional response to these people was he cared. He had compassion. He wasn't just saying, this is an opportunity for me to show my power and to show that God's working with me. Yes, I will heal them. He had compassion on them. He cared about the fact that they were blind and they were suffering. He could grieve and mourn over death. John 11. John 11. His friend Lazarus died. John 11, verse 33 through 35. And when Jesus saw her, speaking of Mary, he saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid them? He asked. Come, see, Lord, they replied, and Jesus wept. He could get angry. He could get ticked off. Mark 3. Mark 3. Again, I think the difference is, what did he get ticked off about? What did he get angry about? And how did he react? But Jesus gets anger. He understands anger. He's had anger. Mark 3, verse 5. He's talking here with a bunch of people who are trying to trip him up on fine points of the law to see if they can get him in trouble. And he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And then he said to the man who wanted to be healed, he said, "Stretch out your hand." And he went ahead and he healed him, even though all these people were standing around just waiting to pounce on him. He was ticked. He was angry with these people and their terrible, terrible attitudes. He could be indignant. Mark 10, while we're in Mark, we'll just turn over to 10. He could be indignant, which is a kind of like anger, but it's a little different. It's kind of like, well, that's offensive. Mark 10, verse 14. This is where the children came around Jesus and people were trying to shoo them away, saying, "Don't bother him. He's too important for you little guys." And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let these little children come to me. They're important to me." It offended him that that's the way they wanted to approach these kids, like they were nothing. Jesus was deeply troubled when he considered that one of his disciples would betray him. John 13, verse 21. Betrayal. Jesus gets betrayal. He knows how you feel when people treat you badly. John 13, verse 21. "And after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit, and he testified, 'I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me.'" Not only did he experience betrayal, he saw it. He saw it before it even happened, and he could watch the whole thing unravel like a train wreck in slow motion. He felt distress and anxiety, and he told his disciples about it when he was facing death. While we're in John, let's just back up one chapter, John 12, verse 27. Speaking here to his closest, dearest, he said, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came. Father, then glorify your name." So he was troubled because he knew what was coming and it wasn't going to be good. He was anxious about it. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. During his deep distress and his exceeding sorrow, Jesus didn't want to be left alone to struggle with his thoughts and his feelings before his arrest. Go with me to Matthew 26. This is something that struck me as, in some ways, particularly human. And when you're in trouble, you know, when you're sick. I remember when we had a situation where we had to be in a hospital, and someone came and they stayed with us. They just sat there, and I don't know what we did. We played cards or something like that. We played cards? No, okay. We did something dumb. We just talked. But it meant a lot for me to have someone there with me because it was very distressing. It was very anxious. And I wanted someone there with me. Matthew 26, verse 37 through 40. This is, of course, before his arrest and his trial, his coming death. Jesus speaking here. "He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's John and James, "he took them along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" He didn't want to be alone. Obviously, Jesus possessed the same human capacity to feel sorrow and anguish, loneliness even perhaps, just like you and just like me. Now, we mentioned he knew things before they even happened. He knew about the betrayal. He knew his death was coming. He knew these things even before they came to pass. So what about Jesus' knowledge? He knew stuff. He knew stuff that people couldn't know. He knew things. The written record clearly reveals that Jesus had knowledge of the past. He had knowledge of the present, and he had knowledge of the future in a way that was far beyond what any ordinary person would have. Couldn't you consider these superpowers? You know, aren't these things that would make him kind of like human plus, more than? Did he have some special stuff? Let's take a look at some of the ways that Jesus demonstrated knowledge of things. And then we'll talk about the what and the why and the where. At 12, he showed great understanding beyond his age in discussing with the teachers at the temple. Luke 2:46. So after 3 days, they found him, that's Jesus, in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Because he couldn't have known some of this stuff that he knew. He was a kid from some poor town up in the north. Okay? He knew the thoughts of his friends and his enemies. And I should say some of the thoughts. I don't know if he knew all of the thoughts, but he knew the thoughts of his friends and his enemies. While we're in Luke, let's jump over to chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 47. Jesus, and he's actually, this is where he's interacting with the disciples, and they're arguing about who's going to be the top dog in the kingdom. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child that he had, and he had him stand beside him. But he knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. And there's another time when they were walking down the road. I think it sounds like they were, you know, a half a mile behind him, and they catch up with him, and he says, "So, that stuff you guys were just talking about." He knew. He knew things. Now let's take a look at one of his, where he knew his enemies, Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Verse 4. Again, this is an account of Jesus doing a healing where people are gathered around and there's some the Pharisees or Sadducees that are looking for him to trip up. And he says of them, "Knowing their thoughts," Jesus said, "why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Why are you looking for trouble?" He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. He knew the thoughts of friends and enemies. He knew of that Samaritan woman at the well, and we talked about that in the last sermon. He sat down with her at the well, and she was talking with him, and he started telling her stuff about her life. You know, he started saying, "Well, I know you. You know, you've had 5 husbands, and now you're living with some guy." And she, "What? How do you know that stuff?" And that's a great example because you can't, you know, he wasn't seeing what was going on. He wasn't just reading the tea leaves of what was happening. He knew stuff that had happened in the past in this woman's life and what was going on in the present. And he had no way of knowing from just sitting there with her. You can read about that in John 4, verse 18. When Lazarus was dying, he knew about Lazarus' illness, even though he was miles away. John 11, verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Drop down to verses 11 through 14. And after he had said this, after Jesus had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going to there to wake him up." And his disciples replied, "Lord, if he's just asleep, he'll get better." And Jesus, of course, had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he knew miles away what was happening, what had happened. John 6. While we're in John, chapter 6, verse 70. We mentioned this one a little bit. This is another verse. He knew who would betray him long before it happened. He knew about Judas. John 6, verse 70. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you?" 12. "Yet one of you is a devil." And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who through one of the 12 would later betray him. He told Peter that he would deny him 3 times. Luke 22. Verse 34. "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times that you know me." You will deny that you know me 3 times. So, do these examples show Jesus' life in the flesh was more than human? Was it something like, you know, extra human, superhuman? Did the Word, all-knowing, the Word who was with God and was God, all-knowing, all-powerful, carry over some of that divine power into his life in the flesh? You know, just kind of like as a secret stash, just in case he got in trouble and needed it. You know, kind of get him out of some tight situations, help him out, so he'd have an edge. No, he did not bring that stuff over with him. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. No, he did not bring any of that stuff over with him into the flesh. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. All those godly attributes, that divine power, that divine knowledge, he didn't consider that something that he had to grab and hold on to it for dear life. Philippians is telling us he let it go. He let it go. Hebrews 2, he was willing to let it go. Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 9. "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You have made him," that's man, speaking here of the creation, "you have made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And in putting everything under him, God left nothing that was not subject to him." I'm talking about man's dominion over creation. "Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Jesus was made on the same status as man. And we're talking about, you know, the spiritual pecking order here, if you will. A little lower than angels. All right? Jesus did not carry his divine power over into the flesh so that he could use it when he needed it. He did not do that. What did he bring? Well, I'm going to muse a little bit. I think he brought his character. He brought who he was, how he approached things, how he saw things, the mind of God. Okay, so where did this knowledge come from then? Where did Jesus' knowledge come from? John 5. John 5, verse 30. Speaking of himself, Jesus says, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Jesus' remarkable abilities and knowledge were not something that were part of him as a human being. They weren't built in to the flesh. They were given to him by the Father. Jesus clearly said, "I can of myself do nothing." That is nothing supernatural, nothing beyond humanness, on his own. He could not do any of those things on his own. All that, those instances we talked about where he had knowledge, those were not of himself. He did not get those things from, you know, his power. They came to him from the Father. And another important point on that is that Jesus did not know everything. He knew what the Father gave him, what the Father saw fit for him to know, what he needed to know. But there was knowledge that he didn't know, and he had to ask and find out. Let's take a look at a couple of quick examples in Mark 9. Verse 21. Healing a boy with an evil spirit, Jesus was talking to the family, and he says, Jesus asked the boy's father, well, how long has he been like this? So there were times when he didn't know, and he had to say, well, how long? How long has this been going on? Mark 13, while we're in Mark. Mark 13, verse 32. Speaking here of his knowledge of the future, prophecy. Jesus was a prophet. It was one of the many things. He was many things. He was a prophet. But he said of the day and the hour of the return of the Messiah, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. He didn't know the exact time of his return. He didn't know all these things. He knew what the Father gave him. Jesus relied on the Father to inform him of the time when his return would be. And I think in the same way we can understand that the Father also gave him the understanding that he had of the hearts of men. Prophetic events that he did talk about, for example, Matthew 24. And even other information that he clearly could not have gathered through the five senses. Jesus constantly depended on God the Father for guidance on what to do, what to say, how to answer. And the Father gave him insight into the hearts of men. And he gave him everything else he needed according to his will. So what Jesus had and what Jesus did was according to the will of the Father. Jesus went to God the Father for help to obey, for power over demonic spirits, for strength to resist and overcome temptation. Let's take a look. Luke 5, verse 16. Jesus prayed a lot. Luke 5:16, short and sweet. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Drop down to chapter 6, verse 12. Let's read 12 through 16. One of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray and spent the entire night, praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Here's an example. Jesus prayed, and not only did he pray all night, but what's significant, I think, here is he was praying before he had to make a big decision. He went to the Father. He didn't just choose the apostles because he liked them. He probably liked them. But he asked the Father. He asked the Father and he went to him in prayer. And the Father answered him. Luke 22:41. Close to the end. Jesus here in verse 41. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, that's the disciples, and he knelt down and he prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. He didn't want to suffer. Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep. He didn't want to be alone. I think he wanted them to stay awake too. He prayed to the Father repeatedly about what was coming, how to deal with it. Strengthen me. And the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. I'm sure he was faced with great temptation in face of death. He could have run away. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Speaking here of Jesus, his habits, and how he dealt with things, Hebrews 7 says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." He was heard because of his reverent submission. As a human being, Jesus trusted the Father completely for the strength that he needed to prevail against the forces that were working against him, human and his own human weakness, if you will, facing up to temptation, not wanting to die. Very human indeed. And in the same way, and we're not going to talk about this at length, Jesus' faith in the Father is the explanation behind all the miracles. We looked at some of the healings, but that's the same way the miracles would take place. Not because of the power that was in Jesus, but because he had the power from the Father. He had the authority from the Father to cast out demons. All these things came to him from the Father. He could do incredible stuff, wild stuff. But it didn't make him not human, because it was the Father working through him, a human being. So as a human, was it possible for Jesus to sin? Was it possible for Jesus to sin? Well, first, the Bible clearly says that Jesus did not sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Quick, short, sweet. Paul writes here and says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." Jesus knew no sin. 1 John 3, verse 5. "But you know that he," speaking of Jesus, "he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." John 8, verse 46. Even his enemies couldn't find fault with him. John 8, verse 46. Again, Jesus standing in front of all the scribes and Pharisees and people who wanted to catch him on doing something, some point of the law that they could pounce on him. And he said to them, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And they didn't answer him, because they couldn't. What did they get Jesus on? Do you know what they got him on? Why they put him in court? Why they cooked up the trial? They got him on blasphemy. You know what he did wrong? He told them who he was. Right? That's what they got him on. "This man says he is the Son of God. String him up." That's how they got him. That was his big sin, telling him who he was. Even Pilate, and we won't go through that. Pilate did the trial. Pilate said, "Okay, I've heard all this stuff. I don't find anything wrong with this guy. But I'm going to get in big trouble if something, if I don't kill him, they're going to tell, all right, kill him." Read the account. This is the time of year to do it. Pilate found no sin in him. He even wanted to find a way out of it and said, "Well, I'll let him off, Pick someone you want to get off scot-free." And they didn't pick him. Pilate found no sin in him, even his enemies. Now, okay, but could he have sinned? Could Jesus have sinned? There's always a way to get around and stir up questions. Could he have sinned? Was it possible? Because if sin wasn't even a possibility for Jesus, then can you really say that his temptation was genuine? And I don't know why, but I think we all do it, and everyone does it. Sometimes you want to say, well, I know you did all that stuff, but you don't. Do you know what it feels like? Do you know what I feel like right now? So we want to think, well, maybe Jesus didn't really face temptation the same way I did. But if it wasn't real temptation, then he would have skipped an important part of the human condition that human beings experience living in a state of judgment before God. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15. We'll touch on this scripture a lot in the next few weeks. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Jesus' temptation was the real deal. So does that mean that God's plan hung in the balance during Jesus' life? Did God roll the dice? Was it a risky plan? I think it's perhaps more fitting to say that while Jesus always had the option to sin, because free will exists in the universe, it was always certain and it was known that he would not. He had the option, but it was known, the Father knew, he wouldn't. So it wasn't risky. But Jesus faced genuine struggles and temptations. The difference, of course, is that he refused to give in to the temptation to sin because of who he was. The Word who became flesh, the one who brought us the definition of sin in the first place, the Word who became flesh, Jesus Christ, who totally relied on the Father at all times to provide him with what he needed. When Jesus was in the desert with Satan, we read that scripture already, he was tempted. That's what it says, is he was tempted. Was it just a game? I mean, if he couldn't really be tempted, was it just a game? No. No, it was not. It was real temptation. It was the strongest temptation there could be. I don't know, but I don't think there are very many humans who have had to go toe-to-toe with Satan in a weakened condition and resist temptation and won and prevailed. That's up there, you know, the strongest temptation if you have a chart. Luke 22. How did Jesus face temptation? Well, in the desert, he was fasting. Luke 22, verse 44. Luke 22, 44. Again, in his prayer before his arrest, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. So he prayed when he was facing temptation. Of course, the temptation here would have been to run away because he didn't want to die. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus, as we read earlier, faced strong temptation. And he faced it with fasting and prayer, with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. Hebrews 2. It's an important point because for Jesus to fully know what human beings go through, for Jesus to really know what you go through, so that he might be your advocate, he had to deal with sin. He had to be tempted exactly like you. And beyond. Hebrews 2. Let's read verses 17 and 18. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. Not only was he tempted, he was tempted in a way that I don't think any human beings experienced. And I think it's safe to say that because he resisted all temptation. And you haven't, I haven't, and we know that. Consider this. I mean, if a person yields to temptation, then they've kind of given up before they've seen the full throttle, the full court press, you know? There was still more temptation yet to come, but I gave in at level 5 or level 6. I didn't go all the way to 11. Only the one who successfully prevails against a particular temptation and remains sinless knows the full extent of that temptation. And so in that way, he has gone beyond. So, was Jesus really God? We've talked about Jesus, the one who became God. Was Jesus really God? Was he really God when he was a human being? We've talked about all his, you know, all the things he's not. You know, he wasn't, you know, didn't have any superpowers, and he didn't do this, and he didn't do that. He was kind of subject to the same frailties and emotions and limitations that you and I have. So, was he really God? Well, we've mostly covered that subject in a previous sermon. And I don't know if everyone was here, but we talked about that the God revealed in the Old Testament was the one who became Jesus Christ. And we read this keynote scripture for that, John 1:1. So if he was God when he was in the flesh, what was different? What's the difference then between how he was God prior to his human birth and being God while he was a human being? Well, one thing we need to look at is in Philippians 2. And I know we were there. I just want to read that scripture again. Philippians 2, verse 6 through 8. I keep coming back to this scripture. Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing. The important point, the thing to consider with this scripture in relation to this topic is that, okay, Jesus had been the Word, but he voluntarily gave up the independent use of his divine power. He didn't lose them. He gave them up. He gave them up so that he might become truly human. He voluntarily gave up the ability to exercise these divine powers on his own while in the flesh, and became totally reliant upon the Father. But he still was who he always had been, the Word who was God and who was with God and who became flesh. He just didn't have all the power. He got it through the Father. And as we read earlier in John 5:30, Jesus could exercise the attributes and the power of godness, of divinity, only in submission to the will of the Father. Turn to John 14. John 14, verses 10 through 14. This is when they say, "Show us the Father." And he says to them in verse 10 through 14, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask, and in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. And you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." This scripture says the same thing about his exercise of godly power and authority. He didn't do it on his own. It was the Father. What's really interesting about this for you and for me is that it also says something very important about us. As limited flesh and blood humans, we can't do much. But we can do great things, and we can ask for anything if we too ask and do in accordance with the will of the Father. Jesus spoke of faith that could pick up a mountain and throw it into the ocean. Yeah, but why would you? Would that be according to God's will? People would die. There'd be a tsunami. If you ask and do in accordance with God's will, anything's possible. You have to know God's will. Repeatedly, Jesus declared that the works that he did were the Father's. They weren't his own. And he pointed to the works as proof that he had been sent from the Father. We just read that. As Yahweh, as the I Am of the Old Testament, the one who became Jesus Christ, well, when he was Yahweh, when he was glorified, he could speak of his own authority. But when he was in the flesh, Jesus spoke and acted under the authority of God, the Father, in full dependence on him. So lastly, what about Jesus' salvation? What about Jesus' salvation? Interesting idea. Saw a few quizzical looks out there. What about Jesus' salvation? Was Jesus saved? John 6, 57. Jesus speaking of himself, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Okay, what do I mean by this? Am I being too vague? Life. Jesus depended on the Father for life as a human being. He also depended on him for life through the resurrection. Jesus placed his entire future squarely in the hands of the Father. Jesus, the self-existing I Am, now would have no life of his own unless it was given to him by the Father. If he were, again, to have eternal life, he would have to obtain it as a human being, just like you. Just like you do. He would have to obtain it as a human being, and in the same way as you and I achieve salvation through submission to the Father and the resurrection from the dead. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. Hebrews 5, 8 through 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus blazed the trail. He became salvation for you by showing what was and what is possible. That resurrection to life is possible, and what it was all about. Jesus experienced the entire process of salvation as a human being. Birth, life, death. Well, I should have thrown in baptism even. Birth, life, baptism, death, and resurrection. With one exception, Jesus didn't have to repent of sin. He was perfect, as we just read. He became perfect through suffering. He faced down temptation. He was always obedient. And in these things, he was perfected, tested, and strengthened through the hardships and trials of life. As the Word, he was perfect before he was even born. But through his life in the flesh, Jesus was perfected as a human being. Let's read Romans 1, verse 4. Romans 1, verse 4. He was perfected as a human being and declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1, verse 4. And who through the Spirit, speaking of Jesus, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's go back to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Great section of scripture you read about when you're considering salvation and Jesus leading the way, showing the way, the author of our salvation, the trailblazer. Hebrews 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Drop down to verse 14. And we'll read 14 through 17. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps. It's not angels that he's trying to save, but Abraham's descendants. And you are Abraham's descendants, father of the faithful. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. So, Jesus went through the whole deal. Does that mean he died? Can God die? Big question. I remember asking it at Ambassador College. What? How dare you ask a question? Can God die? As an infinite, immortal spirit being, God cannot, God does not die. God is life, the self-existent one. So wouldn't Jesus, being subject to death, be something other than God? But, as we've talked about already, if that member of the God family volunteered to become a human being, volunteered to have only the attributes and qualities of the flesh, he didn't jettison the character and the mind of God, just the power. If he volunteered to possess life only as given to him by the Father, rather than having it himself, then he could die. And Jesus did die. And it wasn't some fakey death where he went off and kind of hung out in some spirit waiting lounge reading magazines for 3 days and three nights until he came back. He was really dead. He had no thoughts, no consciousness, and his spirit had returned to God. Important point. His spirit had returned to God. He was dead, just like you'll be dead. Doesn't mean that you cease to exist. It's an important point. We should talk about that more this year. His spirit returned to God. As Jesus said of Lazarus, it slept. No conscious thought, no plans, nothing. It just slept. It had to be a real death, otherwise it wouldn't have been a real substitution, his life for yours. Without a real death, it would have all just been a game. God's righteous requirements would just be a hollow platitude. Jesus was dead, but his salvation and resurrection to life was through the Father, in whom he had complete confidence. And that confidence can be yours too. That confidence can be yours too. Total, complete, and utter trust and reliance on the Father, just as Jesus had. The one who became Jesus put his salvation, he put everything on the same basis as yours, in the hands of the Father. He's your forerunner, he's your example, and he's the author of your salvation. So was there ever any doubt to the outcome? No, there was none. Not because Jesus couldn't fail, we talked about that, but because he and the Father knew what each would do, what each could do. And there was confidence and there was faith. The strength of God is the greatest strength that there is. And the faith of Jesus was complete, total, absolute. And it's the same faith through which you are saved.